Luke chapter 2. When Prince William and Kate Middleton had their first baby, so I remember hearing about, and I'm not on Facebook and I'm not on Twitter and I don't have many avenues where I'm seeing what popular stuff is happening, but I remember hearing about that. Even for somebody that's sort of insulated like me, that was a big deal. And it's because it was this new person that was an important, significant person. This baby was significant right off the bat, as soon as he's born. And so when I searched on Google for so it's Prince George, I searched on Google to sort of see what would come up with this baby, and it was a whole bunch of pictures of really famous people and world leaders that were with this baby. It's just such a crazy thing because this baby's an infant and he doesn't know what's going on. But you know, Bono is there with him, and then the president of the United States is there with him, and just all of these important people, because that's what happens when important people are born, when significant people are born. That sort of thing is what happens. Well, we understand that Jesus Christ is the most significant person to ever be born in all of history, and Luke chapter 2 is all about Jesus's birth and early life. But what we're going to see in Luke 2 is that Jesus's entry into this world does not look significant. It's not marked the way that it would be for most folks that are born that are important people. In fact, it's the opposite of that. And the reason that Jesus didn't enter this world the way you would expect for a significant person to enter this world is because he didn't come into the world to be served, but he came into the world to serve. And so in Luke chapter 2, we see this in three different scenes from Jesus's early life. That's how we're going to look at this passage. So there's a scene when he's born, there's a scene when he's a month old, and then a scene when he's 12. So look at the way our passage begins, verse 1, Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." So Caesar Augustus, the first name it mentions there, he was the leader of the Roman Empire at the time that Jesus was born, which it included almost all of Western Europe and a big chunk of Northern Africa. It was the known world. This guy was the leader of the known world. And so what he does is he orders that everyone should be registered in this giant census, so we can get an idea of how many people are in which place, how old they are, which nationality they are, those sorts of things. So he orders this census. Look at verse 3. It says, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, David was the most important, significant king that Israel had, the best king that Israel had. And so Joseph is from his line. He's from the lineage of King David. So he goes back up to the town of David. It says he goes up to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So what I just read, that records the most important birth, the most significant birth that has ever happened in all of human history and ever will happen from this point forward. And some angels in this story from God, they verify the importance of this event. So look at verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So this is like the birth announcement for Jesus. So Lord willing, we'll have a baby in about a month, and that's a thing that you do oftentimes is you send out a birth announcement. Well, this is Jesus' birth announcement that these angels are proclaiming. And in verse 11, the main thing that they're saying, that they're making clear to these shepherds, is that this baby is a Savior. That's the thing that they're telling them. This baby isn't just a regular, ordinary baby. This is a significant baby because he is a Savior. But he's not just going to be a Savior for the Jewish people. So that's one thing that coming out of the Old Testament, God's people expected, was that the Savior would be raised up. They'd have a king to save them. But he would be just about them. He would be saving God's people. He'd be saving Israel. But Jesus isn't just going to be a savior for Israel. Look halfway through verse 10. The angel says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So this baby is the savior God has sent to save the world. Not just one region, not just one ethnicity, but all the people. It's the same thing we're told later on in verse 32. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. We're told that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, which means a non-Jewish person, and for glory to your people, Israel. So Jesus isn't just a regional savior, he's the savior of all mankind. And he's the only savior that's available to us. So the Bible makes this clear from start to finish. That's why in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the only way to get to God. He's the only savior that's available to us. And that's what makes him so valuable, isn't it? He's the only way that we can be reconciled to the Lord. He's the only way our sin can be paid for. So as the angel says here, he's the savior for all people. Well, the angel tells these shepherds how to find this baby. And so naturally, that's what they do. They hear about this savior that's been born, and so they want to go and find him. And so they do. So they travel, and they find Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And then they relay the angel's message to Jesus' parents that their baby's going to be the savior of the world. Well, look at the last thing we're told here about the first days of Jesus' life. Verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, remember what that name means. Jesus in Hebrew means God saves. And of course, that's the message here about this baby. So God created man to be in a relationship with God, to serve God and to love God, and for God to love his children. But we know man rebelled against that calling by sinning against God and turning from him. And because of that rebellion, we deserve to be punished for that. So God is a good God. He's also a good judge. He has to punish sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug. And so our rebellion merits punishment from God. But this is why he sent Jesus, right? Is to save us. To save us from the punishment that our sins deserve. So Jesus is our savior. And he's the savior of everyone who will place faith in him for all time. And so for this reason alone, he's the most significant human to ever be born by far. And yet the details of his birth don't fit with that reality. This does not look like the situation that a significant person is born into, at least not from an earthly perspective. So important people, they're usually born into important families and under important circumstances. Just like that royal baby. Now, there's some situations where somebody becomes famous later on, right? And we always like those stories. So somebody began in humble circumstances, and then they sort of make something for themselves. But when a baby is known to be significant from the beginning, then there's all the trappings that go along with that. And there's the famous people that come to see them, and they're born into these glorious circumstances, not humble circumstances. But that's exactly the way Jesus was born, right? The humblest of circumstances. So look at the details of his birth. The first thing we can see here is that he's born into a family that's lower class economically. Probably not abject poverty, but not well off. We know that because when they take Jesus to the temple when he's 1 month old, we'll look at that story in a minute, they make a sacrifice to God and they can't afford to get a lamb, which is what was preferable, which sort of a middle class family would be able to do. They can't afford that. They have to sacrifice a pair of turtle doves and pigeons because they couldn't afford the nicer sacrifice. So the savior of the world is born into a family that doesn't have much money. It's not the way that most important people come into this world. The second thing we can see is the first messengers that greet him. So verse 8 tells us that they were shepherds, which was not a very sought after job, a hard job, sort of a blue collar, tough job, one where you would have to work throughout the night oftentimes. So a lot of times it was younger folks that would take that job because nobody else was interested, or somebody that didn't have many other options. And these are the people that the angel first announces Jesus's birth to. So the angel doesn't go to the leaders of Jerusalem, could have done that, doesn't do that. The angel doesn't go to the priests or to rich businessmen and women, could have done that. Doesn't go to any of those folks. The first people the angel goes to are these shepherds, folks that weren't seen as very important. Those are the first people that go to greet Jesus when he's born. Well, a final thing, look at the setting in which the birth occurs. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, the first thing that should stand out to us about this is how short this account is. Remarkably short. This is the gospel that describes Jesus' birth. You won't find the details of his birth in the other three gospels. This is it. The most significant human that's ever been born, what I just read to you, that's it. That's what we're told about the details of his birth. So that's the first thing we see. So in the Greek, so the New Testament was written in Greek, right? What we have is a translation of that Greek into English. In the Greek, it's 19 words. 19 words. It's not even a paragraph. To describe the birth of the most significant person who's ever been born, the Savior of the world. And once again, the details we're given, they don't seem to be describing the birth of an important person, just the opposite. So Mary and Joseph, they aren't in a palace. They're either staying with other people, could be some family members, or they're staying in sort of a public shelter that folks could stay in. And we're told that when she's in labor, that there isn't room for the delivery among the folks that are there, so they have to go into this separate part where the animals stayed. So that's where Jesus was born, and we know that because verse 7 tells us when he's born, they put him in a manger, which is a feeding trough. It's where the animals would eat their food. Is in this manger. So my family and I, we live in a house that's surrounded by woods. I've never lived out in the country until moving here. But in Maine, there's lots of country, right? We've never lived a place where there's so much country before. So we live out in the country, and there's different things that come with that. Almost all of them are good. A thing that's not so good is the mice. So there's, I don't know if you guys know this, there's lots of mice around in Maine. And I know this because when I get in my car, which is the van for Marie and the children, and this makes sense because Marie and the children should have the clean car, the van stays in the attached garage and the mice don't go there. My car stays in the barn and the mice love it. So when I get in my car, all sorts of signs, and I'll stop with that, that the mice have been there. Well, I'll give you one. They chew up napkins and Kleenex. Things that don't have any food on them. They just see something and they just think maybe that will be good. And so they eat it. So I'll get in and there's a napkin on my floor. It just has lots of holes in it. It looks like when little kids make those snowflake things at school and open them up, but not as cute. So these mice, they crawl throughout my car. Well, the thing is, when I sit in my car, that means I take certain precautions. And it's not a fun thing. It's not a fun thing to sit in a car where you realize that mice have been crawling all around that car all night, right? And that's a gross thing because mice aren't sanitary. And that's not the mouse's fault. He doesn't know any better. He's created by the Lord. This is an interesting thing to think about. So that mouse is doing exactly what he's created by the Lord to do, right? The mouse is pleasing to the Lord. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. It's me that's the one that's not pleasing the Lord. Isn't that wild? We usually think about this mouse and I think, oh, mouse, you're the worst and you're a nuisance and that sort of thing. Well, the truth is, if we're being honest, the mouse is doing exactly what he's supposed to do. I'm the one that's worshiping idols in my heart, right? And I'm the one that's being short with my children and not being patient, these sorts of things. Anyway, just a side note. In that way, that mouse is better than me. I still don't want him in my car, but he's... But he's better than me. Well, yeah, it's a gross thing to sit down in that car because animals aren't sanitary. So when they're crawling all around, that's not a good thing. Well, Jesus' first moments on this earth as a brand new baby, the Savior of the world was laid where the animals eat. So dirty, unsanitary animals. That's where the Savior was laying. That's the way he came into that world. And again, it's because he didn't come into our world to be served. This is what all these details are pointing us to. He came to serve. We see that from the opening moments of his life. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. We're going to look at this passage. It talks about the way Christ came into this world and the significance of it. It's page 980 if you've got one of our hardback ESVs or if you've got just a regular ESV Bible. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It's further on into the New Testament, past Galatians and Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is what we're told about these events. It says, though Jesus was in the form of God, meaning he's fully God, right? Jesus isn't only fully man, he's also fully God. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning, Jesus was God, he could have held on to the experience of being God, and he could have just stayed in heaven and been happy, fully satisfied, communing with the Trinity, with the Holy Spirit and the Father. No sin, suffering, sadness, sickness, death, nothing. Perfect existence. He could have grasped onto that and said, no, I'm just going to stay here. But this passage says, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So this is what Jesus chose. So he's in heaven, perfect, easy existence, and he chooses to leave that so 9 months later he can be born into this world with all of the sin and sadness and sickness and death that we have. And not only that, but he's towards the humble end when people are born into this world, where again, he's born into a trough. He's born into the thing that would hold on to the food for the animals. So that's where he left, and this is where he came. And again, he did all that because he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Now, if you're a Christian, then this truth, it's not just supposed to grow you in gratitude towards Jesus, although it should certainly do that, right? Praise the Lord for Jesus, what he did for us, the way that he loves us. This truth should also influence the way you act towards others. So look at how the Holy Spirit makes this connection in Philippians. So look at the verses before the ones that we just read. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It tells us this as Christians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here's the connection. Act this way because of this, because of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we have an amazing opportunity to mirror the gospel. This is what Philippians 2 is talking about. So we've seen the way that Jesus loves us, the way he comes to serve us. We can mirror that to others in the way that we serve them. When we make it clear, hey, I'm not in this relationship for what you can give to me. I'm in it for what I can give to you, that I can serve you. And when we do that, we're mirroring the gospel, albeit it's an imperfect mirroring of the gospel because we're all sinners. But people can see little hints of it. We have all sorts of opportunities to do this. So with our spouse and our friends, and with our children, and with our coworkers, with our extended family, with fellow students, we have the opportunity to serve them. And when we do it, we can mirror the gospel, show them a tiny glimpse of what our Savior is like. The fact that he came not to be served, but to serve. So this is what we see about this story. This is Jesus at zero. This is the opening days of his life. Is that the Savior of the world left heaven to be born in an animal trough to a lower class family and to be greeted by a group of shepherds. Not so seemingly unimportant, but he did it because he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. So that's the birth story. Well, now Luke takes us to Jesus at 1 month old. Look at verse 22. It says this, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph, they bring 1 month old Jesus up to the temple, and they're obeying these particular Old Testament laws. And there's two of them that they're obeying here. We'll talk more about that in a second. But when they first come to the temple, they meet somebody that works there, this man named Simeon. Look at verse 25. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Real quick, this is another reminder for us that God's people are supposed to be characterized by righteousness. It's the same thing we saw with John the Baptist's mom and dad, with Zechariah and Elizabeth that we saw last week in chapter 1. So we're not going to do it perfect by any means. We're all going to sin, but righteousness should characterize us. And that's what God says here about Simeon. Calls him righteous. Well, look at what Simeon had been doing. Middle of verse 25. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That just means the comfort that was coming for God's people. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So basically, God had communicated to this man, Simeon, that he was going to live long enough to see the Savior. And the Holy Spirit reveals to him that this baby that he's looking at, this is that Savior. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Look how he responds when he sees Jesus. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. When he says he's seen God's salvation, he's talking about Christ. I've seen the way, God, that you are going to save people. I've seen your salvation, and it's this one-month-old baby. This is the Savior of the world. So here again, we're reminded that this is why Jesus comes. He comes to save the world. But just like before, the details of this story don't seem to fit with that reality. So, you know, let's be reminded of why Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus to the temple when he's a month old. There's two Old Testament laws that they're fulfilling here. The first one's Exodus 13, and that required that every Israelite dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord. The idea there was, if you've heard the term first fruits in the Old Testament, the idea is that God deserves our first and our best. And so you bring the first of your crop to the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's an agrarian society, they do that. And they also dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord. So that's part of the reason Mary and Joseph are here. But they're also obeying Leviticus 12, which requires that 40 days after you have a son, an Israelite woman has to go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer sacrifices for the purpose of purification. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and in particular, if you're familiar with Leviticus, you'll remember there's lots of situations in the Old Testament that make someone unclean, at least as far as the Lord is concerned. And so oftentimes they had to do with somebody contracting a certain disease that would make somebody unclean, or a situation where there's any, so it's a little bit gross, where there's any sort of discharge that's coming out of a person that normally doesn't come out of a person. So from day-to-day life, sorry, there's certain discharges, right? That's okay, doesn't make somebody unclean. But if it's outside of those regular discharges, that's something that in the Old Testament, the Lord made it clear, makes somebody unclean. Well, if you have ever seen a baby be delivered, right? So I'm about to see the fourth. There's parts where I don't look because we were joking about this the other day. They always ask if I want to cut the cord. No. No. Are you crazy? No, I don't want to cut the cord. I'm going to look the other direction and you tell me when everything's done and when the baby's wiped off, you know? Hospitals cost a lot of money. Just wipe the baby off. And then I'll see the baby. Well, so this is a situation just like these others in the Old Testament that causes somebody to be unclean because of this thing that's happened. And in the Old Testament, we know that law is pointing to something else. So it's pointing to the fact that God is a holy God. And so to come into God's presence, it means that we need to be perfect. Those are the only people that can be in God's presence, are people that are perfectly holy and good and true. This is the thing that he was teaching Israel with this law in the Old Testament. Well, if you're a Christian, then you understand that when Mary and Joseph, so she's unclean because of this childbirth, so she comes to make this sacrifice where she can be clean again and be in God's presence. Well, if you're a Christian, that should sound remarkably familiar to you. That's the gospel. This is one more shadow in the Old Testament that points forward to what Jesus does in the New Testament. So we're dirty because of our sin, right? We're corrupted. We have to have that sin paid for. So somebody in the Old Testament, they could have this particular discharge of blood, let's say, and they're considered unclean because of that. Well, listen, we're far more unclean because of the discharge of sin that we have, right? These thoughts, these idolatrous thoughts that come out of our hearts, that's the thing that we have to be worried about. That's the thing that separates us from the Lord. But of course, this is why Jesus came, to make this sacrifice, just like Mary and Joseph make this sacrifice so Mary can be counted as clean. And this is good news for us. This is pointing towards the gospel. We can see how attractive this is as, as believers. But what we need to understand is that the effect of Jesus's work isn't automatic. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is a good thing to pay attention to. So Jesus doesn't indiscriminately save everybody. He doesn't save the entire world indiscriminately. Look at what Simeon tells Mary in verse 34. It says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed.'" What the Holy Spirit's saying through Simeon is that Jesus will have one of two effects on everybody. Either he will make them rise, or he will lead to them falling. The rise of many and the fall of many. And as we see in the rest of the Gospel of Luke, there's only two ways to approach Jesus, right? Is either trusting in him, realizing that you have to have him to pay for your sins, choosing to give your life to him, to follow him, trust in his work on the cross, or to reject that. Well, what the Bible makes clear is the default human position is to reject that. The default human position is pride, where we don't think we need a Savior, and where we reject what it is that Christ has done for us. That's what we're spring-loaded to do as sinners. And that's what Simeon means in verse 34 when he talks about Jesus will be part of a sign that is opposed. Is he saying most people are going to oppose Jesus? And for those people, he's saying they will one day fall. Because it's only when someone turns from that rejection and places faith in Jesus, those are the only people that will rise. Those are the people that he saves. That's the gospel. That's how we come to know the Lord through Christ. And Mary is in this group that will rise. But before the cross, she's still required to sacrifice these animals to gain this cleanness that's necessary to enter God's presence. So that's what they're there to do. That's what Mary and Joseph are there to do. But the crazy part here is that Mary's coming to be purified because Jesus had been born, which if you think about it, seems crazy. So it was Mary's interaction with this infant that led her to come and to be purified. Well, that doesn't make sense if you think about it. Nobody that interacts with Christ comes away less clean than they were before. So you might be thinking, and you should, well, what's the deal with this? Why does she have to be purified when she had this experience that happened with the Savior? Well, our key's found in verse 39. Look there. After they leave the temple, it says this about Mary and Joseph. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." So what it's saying is Jesus had to fulfill the law for us. He had to be a sacrifice that fit with us. And so what that means is he had to live the life that we were supposed to live. So he submitted to God's law, all of it. Even when that law was only really required for a sinner, Jesus still walks through those motions. It's the same reason next week we'll see him get baptized. That symbol signifies new life and being purified. Well, Jesus didn't need to be purified, and yet he still gets baptized. Well, it's because he's walking through these steps. He's obeying the law perfectly so he can stand in our place and pay for all the times when we don't obey the law perfectly. So again, he did all of this because he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Well, we come now to the final story here at the end of this chapter about Jesus' childhood. It occurs when he's 12 years old. Look at verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in their group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." So Mary and Joseph, they had left Jerusalem. They're 3 days on, and they realize that Jesus is not there with them. So chances are they traveled with a big group, so lots of friends and family. They probably assumed that 12-year-old Jesus was with one of those other folks. Well, they figure out that he wasn't. So this will make you feel a little bit better, Carolyn Sproul, if you've ever left your children somewhere, right? Because or almost left your children somewhere. Because Mary left Jesus somewhere, right? So this can happen. Well, naturally, they're concerned about this. So they turn, they head back to Jerusalem. And verse 46 tells us that they actually search for him in Jerusalem for 3 days before they find him. Verse 46, "After 3 days, they found him in the temple." So they've been searching all over Jerusalem. They finally find 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. Look at what he's doing, verse 46. "After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. So they find Jesus in the temple. He's interacting with the religious teachers. And the thing that temple teachers would talk about is the word of the Lord. So that's what they're talking about. Jesus is interacting with them about God's word, about the scriptures. We're told in verse 46 that he's listening and he's asking questions. But it's not just that he's interested. He's also competent in the scriptures. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. So Jesus was no ordinary 12-year-old. We should see here that he is distinct. So in the previous two stories, Mary and Joseph, they had to be told that Jesus was distinct by others, by Simeon, by those angels. Well, this is the first story we have where it's the life of Jesus that's going to set him apart. In the rest of the gospel, that's what it's going to be about, is that Jesus sets himself apart just by the way he lives, by the way he loves people, by the way he loves the Lord. So even as a child, he's exceptional here. But we should notice that Jesus isn't just, he's not just making intelligent comments with the teachers. Verse 46 tells us he's also having to ask questions. And that's because Jesus, what this is incredible to think about. Jesus wasn't just fully God, he's also fully man, which means he had to learn stuff. Now, this is crazy to think about. So Jesus wasn't born with the mind of an adult. He was born with the mind of an infant. And here, he's got the mind of a 12-year-old. And so there's things that he's having to learn. So Jesus had to learn how to walk. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It wasn't like he was born and then he just stood up and walked across the room. It didn't happen that way. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. So Jesus would have said words wrong for a period of time, where then he had to learn how to do that. He had to learn not to touch something that was hot. Isn't that wild? All the stuff we have to teach our little children, Jesus had to learn all of those things. It's part of being a human. It's kind of crazy to think about, but he's fully man in that way. Well, for a second, think about how much love this takes on the part of Jesus. Because before he makes the decision to come to earth to save us, he knew everything. So in heaven, he knows everything, right? He leaves that and he comes to earth in a position where at the beginning, he literally doesn't know a thing. It takes a tremendous amount of humility, doesn't it? A tremendous amount of love. Here's what we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 about the world. So Jesus in heaven, he knows everything about the world for this reason. For by Jesus, or through Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. So Jesus was the expert in heaven on all of creation because it was all created through him. He leaves that situation and he comes down to where he knows nothing about the creation. He has to learn all of it from scratch. Think about how unappealing that would be. Think about right now. I thought about this week. If you could right now, if you had to go back and do everything that you have done again, you had to go back and be an infant and start from square one. So some of you, if you're in a particular stressful time of adult life, maybe that sounds appealing to you. But I think if you think about it for a minute, nobody would really want to do that. Or think about how humbling it is when somebody has a brain injury and they have to go back and they have to relearn how to walk or even how to talk. That's one of the most humbling situations that a human can have. Jesus chose that. He knew everything. He leaves that to where he knows nothing because he loves us. Because he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So he's learning things. But what we're told there is every step of the way, he's fully pleasing to his Father. Because he's learning it all as a sinless person. He's doing it all perfectly. Well, look at the end of our story. Middle of verse 48. This is the way Mary responds when they find him. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. So he tries to explain to his parents why they should have known that he's in the temple. And there's a play on words here. So at the end of verse 48, Mary says, "Behold, your father and I have been searching." So father, your father, she's talking about Joseph. Well, then in verse 49, Jesus answers and he says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? So what he seems to be saying is, yeah, you guys are my earthly parents, but my chief responsibility is to my heavenly Father. And for the rest of Jesus's life, he's going to be fully connected with that Father. We're going to see those stories in the rest of the gospel. That's why Jesus is in the temple, because of the love that he has for his heavenly Father. But look at this final act of submission that Jesus makes in our passage this morning. So we saw the way he was born. He had to obey the law and be purified, even though he has no sin. Look at verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. So even though Jesus is God and Mary and Joseph are only human, even though Jesus understood more about the Lord at that point as a 12-year-old than his parents did, and even though he's sinless and they are sinners, Jesus is still submissive to them. Incredible thing to think about. And this is another reminder to us that the submission God demands in our various relationships that the Bible talks about, that's not because the person we're submitting to is smarter or better than us, right? So when God has you kids submit to your parents, remember, I pray for you for that every week, and I pray that if you aren't, that they'll figure it out. Told you that last week. So when God has you kids submit to your parents, that's not because God thinks your parents will always be right. They are oftentimes wrong, right? That's the thing that you'll come to understand more as you get older. Wives, God doesn't have you submit to your husbands because they'll always be good. They're oftentimes sinful. If you're married, then you know that. Church members, God doesn't have you submit to your pastors because we're really smart. We oftentimes make really unintelligent decisions. If you've been at this church long enough, you've seen that happen. Lord willing, we repent, try to do better the next time. God has us submit in these relationships because it's the other person that's accountable before the Lord for the overall direction of that relationship. So the reason why, kids, you submit to your parents is because your parents will have to give an account before the Lord for how they parented you. And the reason why wives submit to your husbands is because on the day when God judges us, it'll be the husbands that have to give an account, which should terrify you in a good way if you're a husband, right? You're the one that'll have to give an account before the Lord. Pastors will have to give an account before God for their churches. And so as a child, Jesus could submit to these sinners who weren't as smart about the Lord as their 12-year-old son. He could submit to them because they were his parents. That's what we see Jesus doing. So these are the circumstances surrounding Jesus's early life. This is the way the Savior and King of the world entered this world and began his life. He was born in an animal trough. He placed himself under laws intended for people that were spiritually unclean, and he submitted himself under the authority of sinners. And he did all of this because he came not to be served, but to serve